Certainly the subject now to be discussed comes within the heading of doctrine. We'll now hear from our brother Julius Bednarz on the subject, God's Three Great Covenants. Brother Bednarz.
The Lord has been pleased to use many varied methods to reveal His great plans and purposes to His people. In His Word, we have the prophecies. God's purposes were hidden in utterances given by faithful men of old who even themselves did not comprehend the meaning of what the Holy Spirit caused them to say and to write. He also gave us the types and the shadows. Dreams and visions also revealed, rather contained, the mysteries of His will. Then we have the pictures and the figures in the book of Revelation. And still another method of revealing or disclosing His secrets unto us has been through the covenant. And this is the portion that we will deal with at this particular time. Though there are other covenants mentioned in the Scriptures, this portion will deal with just the three great covenants: the Abrahamic covenant, the Law covenant, and the New covenant. These are all different facets, as it were, of this one great precious gem. And as we turn each facet, we see the beauty and the harmony of all of these different approaches revealing to us this one great and beautiful and marvelous and wonderful plan of the Eternal. The Apostle Paul was a great student of the Scriptures, which through God's Holy Spirit opened up unto him in a marvelous way, and as a result caused him to speak and to write and to reveal unto the church the mysteries of the Eternal God. Through the Old Testament writers, Paul understood that the Creator had designed a great project which would span the ages. This undertaking would primarily involve man upon this planet Earth, but would also indirectly affect all of his intelligent creation. Paul interpreted this in his epistle to the Ephesians as the eternal purpose which God had purposed in Christ Jesus, or as the Diaglot puts it, the plan of the ages which he formed for the anointed Jesus, our Lord. The Creator foresaw the course His perfect human creation would take when permitted to exercise their own free wills, and because of the lack of experience, they would take the path that would lead to sin, disobedience, and alienation from Him. And yet, our Maker intended to permit the reign of evil to play and harass the human family for approximately 6,000 years, meanwhile planning silently and imperceptibly its complete overthrow. This purpose was outlined in these three great covenants. Now, a covenant can be likened unto a contract or an agreement, a bond, or a promise. The first of these, the Abrahamic covenant, is the all-embracing arrangement. Everything that God has done or will ever yet do for our race is included in this great Abrahamic covenant. The covenant which we are so happy to quote and review and refresh our minds with, and also one another, is a composite statement found in Genesis 12:3 and also in Genesis 22:18. And this is how it reads. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Though some promises were given previous to this one given to Father Abraham, vaguely, Paul states in Galatians 3:8 that the promise made to Abraham was the gospel itself, preached for the very first time. Abraham was a good man, and God's choice of revealing his secret to him was a wise one. Abraham demonstrated his great faith by his implicit obedience on the basis of what he heard. When the Lord asked Abraham to leave his home country in Ur of the Chaldees and to enter into a land in which he would dwell as a stranger, a foreigner, of which he knew nothing about, Abraham immediately obeyed, entered into this land. Each succeeding instruction and commandment which he received from Jehovah, he immediately obeyed and acted in harmony with his faith in the instruction. And as a result of each step of obedience, in harmony with each instruction which he received, the Lord either reviewed this original covenant and repeated it to Abraham, or else added a little more to it, magnified it a little more, in order to refresh Abraham's heart and mind concerning the intention of this great Creator, this great God with whom he had to do. Yes, this promise is repeated to Abraham a number of times. And is not this the same with us? How we love to hear these wonderful promises of God repeated over and over and over again, impressing themselves upon our hearts and minds more and more, so that we can not only rejoice in them, but our faith being more established in them, and thus our course in life can be directed by them. We read that Abraham rejoiced in his heart when he saw that day, that is, Jesus' day. Jesus himself made that remark that Abraham was glad when he saw his day, that is, the day when all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was Christ's day, the millennial reign of Christ, which Abraham saw in vision yet afar off. But it made Abraham's heart glad. There is a question asked in Amos 3:3 which contains a wonderful principle. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Abraham agreed with God on the basis of what he heard. He agreed 100%. Abraham had a large heart. All of the families of the earth would be blessed. How wonderful. Not only his own immediate family, his children and their children and so on, but all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Oh, how this enlarged Abraham's heart. He agreed with this arrangement, with this promise, and as a result, he could walk together with his God. And as a result of that, he was called a friend of God. You remember how wonderfully Abraham demonstrated his faith when he was asked to offer Isaac his son, this seed through whom he thought the promise would be fulfilled, when he was asked to offer him upon an altar on Mount Moriah, that he did not question the authority but immediately proceeded to fulfill the commandment. Abraham firmly believed that if he would plunge that knife into his son's heart, that the Lord would raise him from the dead, or else how could all the families of the earth be blessed through this seed if he were dead? It would mean that he would have to be raised from the dead in order to become the blesser. And then, so many of the families of the earth were already dead, and many more would enter into the tomb after his day before that promise would actually be fulfilled. Therefore, Abraham had a firm belief in the resurrection of the dead. The Abrahamic covenant was God's own covenant or promise, and because it was unconditional, it needed no mediator. They weren't at enmity one with another. Abraham was a friend of God, so why have a mediator between the two? Neither did it need to be sealed with blood. St. Paul intimates that it was sealed with an oath, as we read in Hebrews 6:6-18. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice, Paul stresses this fact, that this oath, while it helped to establish Abraham's faith in the original promise, was really intended for the us class, the seed class, the church of God, the heirs of the promise. We read in Galatians 3:17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Here we are told that the law covenant, which was added or came after the original Abrahamic promise, 430 years after, did not set the Abrahamic promise aside or disannulled it. Oh no, it was added for a certain purpose. This law covenant became a helper covenant to help out the Abrahamic covenant, as we shall see. We read why Paul tells us that it was added. He says in verse 19 of that same chapter, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added because of transgression. Sin was spreading among the nations of the earth, and they were heading downward on that broad road to destruction at a fast rate of speed. And the Lord would halt Israel's descent somewhat by giving them this law arrangement, because he had a certain special purpose in mind that he would work out within that nation of Israel. Yes, and as a result of their endeavor to live up to the requirements of the law, only which a perfect man could do, nevertheless, in the effort to do so, their own sins became more manifest to them because of their inability to live up to the requirements of that law covenant. So therefore they needed the atonement day sacrifices year by year to cover them and keep them acceptable to their God in order to receive his blessings from his hand. And thus, Paul tells us that the law covenant served to bring them to Christ, not the whole nation, no, but a remnant of that nation living in the day of Jesus, who were rightly exercised by their experiences under the law covenant. It prepared them to receive the Messiah. When Christ came and magnified the law and made it honorable, it began to be manifest to this remnant class that none before him had ever kept that law perfectly or had obeyed it, and thus convinced of their own inability to to secure eternal life through the arrangements of the law, the proffered righteousness of Christ began to be seen by those who were of a teachable mind as the only hope of obtaining life eternal. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Yes, herein is revealed another reason why the law covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant and thus became a helper covenant. Through the law arrangement, in its intercourse with Israel, it eliminated all contenders for the one prize offered under the law arrangement, which was life everlasting. As you read in Leviticus 18:5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Yes, and thus the seed was manifested. The one that was intended in the original Abrahamic covenant. And it was made manifest through this helper arrangement, the law covenant given to Israel at Sinai. Before all the nations of the earth could be blessed, the curse of sin and death must be removed. And a perfect man was needed as a sacrifice to offset the penalty which came against the human race in Father Adam. The man Christ Jesus, who obeyed the law absolutely, was the one in the divine purpose for whom the provision was originally intended. Consequently, he had a right to life, but he laid it down willingly. He did not forfeit his life as Father Adam did because of transgression, but he willingly laid down his perfect life as a ransom for all, as the corresponding price. And from Jordan onward, he thereby became the seed of Abraham. Therein was started something new in the plan of God that would eventually fulfill that provision of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The covenant at Sinai was based upon a set code of laws which showed God's requirements of that people. It was sealed with the blood of bulls and goats, and the office of a mediator was needed, Moses being the one chosen by Jehovah for that important position. This is revealed to us by the Apostle Paul again in Hebrews 9:18-20, whereby neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. God's covenant with Abraham, on the other hand, was not hampered with a set code of laws or instructions. And it applied as soon as Abraham entered into this promised land of Canaan. The seed was promised and was sure, and so was the blessing. No mediator was chosen, for none was needed. The law covenant in its intercourse with Israel, Paul tells us, made nothing perfect. But, as he mentioned before, it did prepare a remnant of that nation to accept Christ as their Messiah and thus enter into a new relationship with their God. They passed from the house of servants under Moses into the house of sons under Christ. To these disciples was given the privilege to walk in Jesus' footsteps, sacrificially, by the grace of God, through this arrangement of the imputation of the merit of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. that they too should present their bodies, their justified humanity, as a living sacrifice, even unto death. And if faithful in doing this, they would have their portion with him in becoming the spiritual seed of Abraham, and thus the blessers of all the families of the earth. Yes, this was a special feature of the grace of God. So we say that Jesus, the sacrifice, and his body members who are co-sacrifices with him, have been developed and have been under the grace or Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, developed under this favor. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel. The seed of Abraham consists of Jesus and his church, styled his body. For Christ is not one, but has many members, as Brother Paul brought to our attention this morning. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, and the 27th verse to corroborate this. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. In 27th verse, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Again in Galatians 3:27-29, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This class is called the children of the promise in Galatians 4:28, pictured in Isaac of old. Isaac, therefore, not only pictures our Lord Jesus in his sacrifice, but in the larger picture, Isaac pictured the Christ, head and body, according to the Apostle Paul's interpretation of the allegory. The old law covenant, for the most part, ended at Jesus' death. The Apostle Paul points out that this covenant failed to bring forth any children, but it brought forth only servants. But the children of the promise, oh, they're children of a promise, of the promise made to Abraham. And therefore, who was their mother? If they're children of a promise, then the promise is their mother, as it were, is it not? The grace arrangement of the Abrahamic promise brings them forth. They are developed in and in connection with the promises through which the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. These children of the promise, and I like the way Brother Woodworth stressed the thought of children. Children of the kingdom, and now we have the children of the promise, referring to the same class, of course. These children of promise embrace the promises of God concerning his purpose to bless all the families of the earth, just like their father Abraham did, as brought out in Romans 4:12, concerning those who walk also in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And then the 16th verse of that 4th chapter of Romans, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Yes, Abraham, by his obedience to the promise and the exercise of that great faith in harmony with what he heard from the mind and the heart of Jehovah, he gave life to the promise by his implicit obedience to it. And therefore we are children of Abraham in that sense, that we too act like he did when this wonderful revelation of God was brought to our attention concerning his purposes to bless all the families of the earth. We too, as a result of believing these promises, have our heart enlarged. We too have a strong faith in the resurrection of the dead. Else, we reason like Father Abraham. How could all the families of the earth be blessed when 9/10 of them are already in the tomb, unless there be an awakening from the sleep of death so that they can receive the promises of God, the blessings intended under the original Abrahamic covenant. We too, like Father Abraham, as we are sojourning in this strange country, in this present evil world, we too look for that heavenly city as he looked for it, whose maker and builder is God. Yes, we longingly look for that city, and we daily pray for that kingdom to come. We are to God, through the mouth of Jesus himself, as children whom he loves dearly, because we agree with God upon the basis of what he has revealed to us, just like Father Abraham agreed with what he heard. Jesus said in John 16:27, that the Father himself loveth you. What comforting words. What strength they impart when you're going through a little experience which is hard to bear. The Father himself loveth you, and he is permitting this experience because he loves you. Isn't that a wonderful, heart-cheering promise from the lips of the Master himself, who experienced this very love himself and now desires to impart this hope into our hearts that we may experience the same? Ours is a willing love that leads to willing sacrifices in order to do the will of our Father in heaven. These children mentioned in the fourth chapter of Galatians are at one with their Father. Therefore, they have no need of a mediator either. But because of our unwilling imperfections in the flesh, we have need of an advocate with the Father. And this position being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the righteous. As the Apostle John brings to our attention in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. These scriptures inform us that while this whole gospel age has been this special age of favor, set aside in the plan of God for the call and the development, the testing and the selection of the heirs of the promise, or the heavenly seed class, being brought forth through this one mother, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And this phase of the progressing plan of God, as shown in these three great covenants, is coming to an end shortly. We have all the evidences about us based upon scriptures that this gospel age is near to an end. There are still some feet members here in this earth who are holding up the banner of truth highly and who are still walking in Jesus' footsteps, enjoying this special grace or favor of God in presenting their bodies as living sacrifices, walking in Jesus' footsteps, even unto death. But this will shortly terminate. Entirely separate and distinct from both of the foregoing covenants is the Lord's promise of a new covenant. Using the picture of the inauguration of the law covenant at Sinai as a type, Paul shows us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, from the 18 to the 29th verses, that the new covenant will be introduced by a great time of trouble such as never was upon the earth and would never need to be repeated. You remember the setting, the mountain being on fire, the earth quaking, and the trumpet sounding louder and louder, and the people's hearts hearing more and more, wishing not to hear any more of the words that came down from the mountain to them, desiring rather that Moses would intercede for them. Paul shows that this is a picture of the great time of trouble which would precede the inauguration of the new covenant, which will be made shortly with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Apostle Paul, again referring to this new covenant, in Hebrews 8th chapter, he quotes from Jeremiah 31:31-34. For behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Notice the finality of the arrangement which will take place in the inauguration of the new covenant. The first covenant failed to bring forth amongst Israel this renovation of heart and the desire to serve him only. But under the new covenant arrangement, this will take place. God's law will be written in their hearts. Their stony hearts will be removed, as it were, and they will have fleshly hearts placed within instead. And then the law of God will be written upon these fleshly tables of the heart. Based on this prophecy, we therefore say that this is still future, though we hardly would think that this would be necessary to repeat from this platform. Where is the mercy that is to be extended to the Jew under the new covenant visible at this time? Where the removal of their sins, their stony hearts, their individual rebellious wills? we don't see any evidence of this doing within that nation. No, not even amongst those who have been gathered into Palestine since 1948 and there established as a nation. We look for evidences of this in those people now, and we still do not see. Therefore, we say that it is still future. Under this new arrangement, this new covenant with Israel, which is made only with them and with no other nations, the scriptures reveal that these other nations, the Gentiles, in order to receive the blessings intended under the original Abrahamic covenant, they must become Israelites themselves. They must join Israel under the new covenant arrangement. They must become Israelites indeed. They must undergo the circumcision of their hearts. They must consecrate themselves to the greater than Moses, the better mediator, the Christ. We read concerning this that 10 men out of all languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, come, we will go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Yes, when they hear concerning the blessings which the Lord will begin to pour upon that nation who will be left after the invasion of Gog and Magog, under the arrangement of their ancient prophets who will be restored to them to lead and direct them up the highway of holiness. The nations of the earth, their governments being in a fluid condition because of the time of trouble still being rampant among them, will begin to hear tidings from the east concerning the blessings which God is pouring upon Israel, and noting the lack of these in their own midst, they will humble themselves and take hold of the skirt way on the bottom, the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, we're going to go with you because we heard that God is with you. What an humbling arrangement that will be for these proud and arrogant and boastful Gentile nations, so many of whom have been the persecutors of the Jew in former times, to come to this position of humbling themselves and recognizing that now the Jewish people are being blessed by Jehovah, and they would, as it were, wish to join in with them because they desire the same blessings for themselves. Again, under this new covenant arrangement, a law will be given. The same law contained in the Decalogue, summed up by Jesus in Matthew 22:37-38. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This new covenant will also be a helper covenant. It will be inaugurated as a measure for carrying out and showing how the blessings intended under the original Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. It also is sealed with blood, the blood of Christ. It is very evident that the world does not enter into this new covenant relationship with God individually at the beginning of the millennial age, but will do so only at the end, which we shall see shortly. Throughout that period, the matter will be strictly and solely in the hands of the mediator. During that time, he will uplift mankind and make them individually and collectively, as many of them as are willing, worthy of God's everlasting life and blessing. This uplifting will begin with calling them forth from the tomb and continue until they can stand upright before God. And this, the period of their judgment day and their reaction to the arrangements under that kingdom of Christ, will result in manifesting in their hearts whether they will be of the sheep class who are rightly exercised under the new covenant arrangements, or whether they become goats and are cut off in the second death. And their judgment will consist in the main as to how they react and how they enter into this arrangement willingly, in cooperating with God and with Christ and with the ancient worthy, in helping their fellow men walk up that highway of holiness to perfection. And thus, in doing this, they become the earthly seed of Abraham, and they bless themselves. There is another view of this program. The same new covenant that starts with the beginning of the millennial age will continue through all eternity. There is not to be an additional covenant made at the end of the 1,000 years when the mediator steps aside and delivers over the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. Oh no, there'll be nothing added. There'll be no other covenant made. But the same new covenant will continue on through all eternity. The whole world, during the millennial reign of Christ, will be in covenant relationship with God in the same way that Israel was under the law covenant through their mediator, Moses. The law covenant persisted after Moses died, did it not? And so this new covenant will continue after Christ shall have finished his work and have ceased to exercise the office of a mediator. But before God finally accepts these individuals, the sheep class, he will test them to find how they've been exercised, to discover how they have been exercised under this new covenant arrangement. This test will come in the little season when Christ shall have presented them perfect, upright, the resurrection work complete before God. And it'll be through that testing time when Satan will be loosed that each individual will establish his own right to this covenant relationship with his Maker, similar to the one Adam enjoyed, but which he violated. The basis of this new covenant blessing will be the merit of the Messiah. But this merit will not be presented on behalf of the world or to seal the new covenant with natural Israel and mankind in order for restitution blessings to begin until first the seed of Abraham class, head and body, shall have completed their sacrificing. This sacrificing began with Jesus the head 19 centuries ago, and it will be finished shortly. The sacrifice of the head was pictured in the sacrifice of the bullock on the Day of Atonement in Israel's religious arrangement, and the sacrifice of the church's body members were pictured on that same Day of Atonement in the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, as Brother Paul brought to our attention so beautifully. The sufferings of Christ having been filled up, then the blessings of the kingdom will be secured by mankind. The great mediator then applying the merit of his sacrifice on their behalf. Therefore, we see how beautifully the Abrahamic covenant embraces all these other covenants. These other covenants, namely the law covenant at Sinai and the new covenant, are mainly different features of God's arrangements by which the work implied in the great Abrahamic covenant is to be accomplished. We mentioned, in connection with the two covenants, the law covenant and the new covenant, that they were helper covenants, helper arrangements. In the allegory which Paul brings to our attention in the book of Galatians, he shows that Hagar, the bondwoman in Abraham's family arrangement, through whom Ishmael was born because of the long wait for Isaac, the seed of promise, who was to come through his wife, Sarah. This son, Ishmael, was brought forth through Hagar, this bondwoman. And Paul brings to our attention that she pictured the law covenant, which kept Israel in bondage, and that Ishmael himself typified the nation of Israel. But the children of promise, pictured in Isaac of old, were brought forth by promise, through, just like Isaac was brought forth, God's promise through Sarah. She bore Isaac miraculously. Sarah, therefore, would picture the grace feature of the Abrahamic arrangement by which the seed of Abraham is developed. She was a free woman. Hagar was a bondwoman. Ishmael brought forth in bondage. Israel brought forth in bondage. Isaac, the son of the free woman, the child of promise, the Christ, the children of promise, brought forth under the Sarah features of the Abrahamic covenant. But then you say, how about the new covenant? What woman pictures the new covenant? Paul didn't make mention of any woman. But someone say, yes, Keturah pictured the new covenant. Because after Sarah had died, Abram took Keturah to wife and had many children by her, even beyond the age when the bearing of children was possible, by even bringing forth of Isaac necessitate a miracle. And yet many years later, Abraham marries Keturah and brings forth many children. Does she picture the new covenant? We believe she does. But someone will say, but Paul doesn't mention her name. How can we insert this thought and say that Keturah pictures the new covenant? Oh, friend, in the allegory, Paul does not even mention Sarah, if you read it carefully. He mentions only one woman by name, and that's Hagar, in the whole allegorical picture. But when he would bring in the thought of the children of the promise being brought forth, he says that he changes the simile. And instead of using Sarah's name, he says that we have our mother, the Jerusalem, which is above all, which is free. Doesn't mention Sarah's name. So therefore, even though he doesn't mention Keturah's name, we would safely say, because of the arrangement by which she brought forth many children, that she would represent or typify the new covenant, under which the many, many children will be brought forth to receive the blessings of Abraham. But the scriptures tell us that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. That these other children did not inherit any of his possessions, but that it was through Isaac that they received the blessings. Yes. So it'll be through the Isaac class, Jesus and the church, that these other children brought forth under the new covenant will receive the blessings promised to them. So we believe, friends, that that is a beautiful yet concise picture in this allegory concerning the one wife of Abraham, who was a free woman, and these two others whom the scriptures picture as concubines or helpers. Thank you.